put a marker in Galatians chapter 3. And then if you wanted to, you could also put a marker over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll hit those two places a little bit later on. But for right now, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. A marker in Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And after you've done that, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. We've been kind of taking a look here recently at some of the signs of revival, some of the things that can take place and happen in the midst of a congregation or church or whatever when a revival breaks out. And what we've learned is that when you come in contact with God's power, you can expect the unexpected. You can expect things to happen that maybe have never happened before. You can expect to see people react in ways that maybe they've never reacted before. I mean, I was in a service one time. The power of God swept us through the place. It was incredible. And there was a woman there. When you get around her, she's just this real prim and proper, just, you know, every hair in place, super sweet lady, really nice, loves the Lord, committed unto Him. And if I remember correctly, she might have been a missionary. But nevertheless, just real, you know, just everything is just exactly not, she just was never one to be emotional and so forth. And it's not that she was against that, it's just she was very reserved. The power of God hit the service that day, and she started screaming, and she started shaking, and she took off running through the church, all up and down the aisles, all over the place. She'd never done that before. And the people couldn't believe what they were seeing. So some were laughing, and some were, you know, praising the Lord, because something happened to that woman. She came in contact with the power of God in a way that she'd never experienced it before. And she just couldn't hold it in. Just take a look at kids at Christmas time. I mean, little kids. You know, they really don't have much tact, do they? You give them a present they don't like, and they'll tell you, oh, clothes, more underwear, I don't want this stuff. All they want is toys, and more toys, and then they play with the boxes. But if you give a kid the present that they had wanted, I remember when I was a kid, man, I wanted, this was back when you know, the James Bond movies were still kind of new and The Man from U.N.C.L.E. was on TV and, you know, all those spy things. I wanted to be a secret agent. Oh, how I wanted to be a secret agent. And every year when the catalogs would come, forget the clothes, forget the tools, man, go to the toy section. And so I'd go through the toy section and I'd mark all the things that I'd want. And I made sure that Mom and Dad knew what toys I wanted. Well, that particular year when the secret agent thing was the big thing with people and all that, they had as the toys that you could get these little spy suitcases. They looked like the attaché case that James Bond carried. I wanted one of those. Oh, how I wanted one of those. It would shoot little plastic bullets and all this other little knife was hidden in it. And it was just like the one that James Bond used. And I wanted one. And I got one. Mom and Dad got one for me. Oh, you should have seen me. I was so cool. I had my James Bond attaché. Don't mess with me. I'll just lose it and blow you up or something. I was so excited about that, and they knew it. And that's the way it is with a kid. Well, with us and our relationship with God, there are times, and I would guess that some of you in here have experienced this, there are times we have actually had to suppress an outward reaction to what we're experiencing with God right at that moment, because we didn't want to be out of order. Because we didn't want to draw attention to ourselves. We didn't want everybody to stare at us. We didn't want to get in the flesh. Let me tell you what. When you get excited and something happens, there's an outward manifestation, you can't help but get, your flesh can't help but get involved. If somebody falls out and the Spirit, the power of God hits them and they fall down, it wasn't just their spirit that fell down, it was their body that went with them. But there have been times, I'm sure, when some of you have actually had to suppress, hold back, grip onto the pew because you don't want to make a scene. Well, what is that? It's you coming in contact, experiencing the presence and the power of God in a way that's just not an every moment of your life kind of thing. And I remember one time, Kenneth Hagin shares this story of how they had a prayer line, and there were a number of people that saw this happen. It's happened more than once. But as he was going down this line praying for people, and the anointing, the power of God was so heavy in that place that night, there was a lady standing in front of him, and as he reached out to lay hands on her before he could ever touch her, the witnesses said it looked like lightning bolts shot out of his hand and hit that woman. And the moment that it shot out of his hand and hit that woman, down she went. And whatever it was that she was, it was a healing line, she was instantly healed of whatever it was. I mean, the power of God just did that work on her body. And many people, because they are so adamantly opposed to anything that goes against the same old, the way that it's always been, they buck up against when things start to happen. But I want you to know that you will not, you go back and study any revival, true genuine revival, not just a series of meetings, but I'm talking a true genuine outbreak of revival all through history. And I gave you some examples last week. Went back and read some things 200, 300 years ago, documentations of things that had happened. When a true outbreak of revival happens, things will show up. There will be outward manifestations. Now, we don't look for those outward manifestations. That's not the goal. Listen, if you're looking for outward manifestations, Satan is more than happy to oblige. Just remember what happened in Pharaoh's court. Moses, that staff that he and Aaron had that they threw down, it wasn't the only one that turned into a serpent. There were other things that happened through the hands of the magicians. And that's why when you go into some of these foreign countries where they have the witch doctors and all of these things, we're so insulated here in the United States. But you go into some of these other countries where they're accustomed to seeing the power of Satan turn loose. They expect to see outward signs and manifestations. They expect to see the power of God, because if you come in there preaching Jesus and that He's more powerful than all of these gods they're worshiping, they want to see it. And they expect to see it. They expect to see the miraculous. They expect to see things happen that they're unaccustomed to. And so when the power of God begins to move through a congregation and through a church, and it is revival, true, genuine revival, it's just a matter of time before you begin to see things happen. The ultimate goal of revival, though, is not the hoop and the holler. It's not the shout. It's not the tongues and interpretation. It's not any of those things. The ultimate goal of revival is changed lives. That is what it's all about. All of these others are peripherals. All of these others are things that happen along the way. But when it comes to the ultimate goal of revival, it's for believers to have their relationship with God as tight and as powerful and as close as it can possibly be. And the outspilling from that, or the overflow from that, is that the lost are brought to Jesus, and their lives are changed and transformed. So that's the ultimate goal of revival. Not manifestations, but to change lives. Now, right along with this, some folks might ask, well, based on everything that we've heard up until this point, are there certain things that can begin to happen in a church that might be indicators that revival is just around the corner? Are there certain things that could take place within a congregation that might seem to kind of hint that we are getting closer to experiencing revival? We're getting closer to experiencing the release of God's power in our midst. Is there anything we can look toward? Yeah, there are some things that we can look toward. One of those things is not church growth. Church growth is not an indicator that revival is around the corner. Because true, genuine revival will produce church growth, but church growth will not produce revival. Now, there's a huge difference in that. And a lot of groups, regardless of the denomination or what they call themselves, a lot of them get caught up in trying to produce something by their own abilities. You know, bus programs and trying to enhance the children's outreach program or the teen outreach program or the adult outreach program, single adults. You know, let's institute courses for people who have been divorced. Let's institute classes for women who have had abortions. Let's institute this thing. Let's institute that thing. And they come up with all these grand programs. And the programs in and of themselves aren't necessarily wrong. But when you institute a program to try and produce something that can only be produced by the Spirit of God, you've missed God. But yet there are indicators that we can use to help us realize that revival is on the way. Or better, maybe better put, we're on the way toward revival. You know, I guess you could put it like this. Revival is out there. It's just a matter of us going from where we are to that point. Because that power and that anointing is always out there. God has never said, well, I'm going to withdraw myself for a few generations and then show back up on the scene. Because if he were to do that, that would make him a respecter of persons. That would mean that this generation means more to him than the generation of, you know, 50, 60, 80 years ago. And then all the people that died and went to hell back then weren't as important to him as the people right now that are alive. Well, we know that's not true. So the true, genuine revival we talk about has always been available. Well, let's take a look at some of these things. Some of these indicators that revival could be on the way. Now, you don't just wake up. These things I'm going to share with you, you don't just wake up one morning and there they are. You don't just, you know, go to church on Sunday morning and they aren't there, and then Sunday night, boom, they are. This is a process. And the Lord has shown me some things about this, and I'll share it as we go along. But in Acts chapter 1, take a look in verse 14. It said, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now take a look at that. These all continued. That word continued means to tarry, endure, or to cleave. These all tarried, endured, and cleaved. Is that the past tense, cleaved? You can tell somebody here is not an English major. Clove, is that? We'll say cleaved. Cleved. Nevertheless, you get the picture. with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, when people make a decision by themselves without a pastor having to beat them over the head that they are going to get together for the purpose of prayer, revival's on the way. Now, this isn't just the prayer that you have at home. I'm spending more prayer at home, Father, Pastor. I'm spending more time in the presence of the Father. I'm spending, instead of 15 minutes, I'm spending 30 minutes. Or instead of 30 minutes, I'm spending an hour, whatever it would be. Boy, it's wonderful at home. And that is good. But the more time that you spend at home, the more God's going to work on you to get together with your brothers and sisters in the Lord within the framework of the place that you call my home church, to be in one accord. There will be a desire to cleave to one another, to want to come together for times of prayer. Let's get together and spend some time at the church in prayer. Or it could be over at somebody's house. It doesn't have to be in the specific building, but there will be a desire to cleave to one another to spend this time in prayer. Now, when these folks did this, remember that Jesus simply told them to go to Jerusalem. He didn't say go to Jerusalem and spend every waking moment in prayer. He just said go to Jerusalem and tarry there, wait there until the Holy Ghost is poured out. Well, when they got there, one of the things that they wanted to do by choice, when nobody made them, was to stay together in prayer. And it says they continued, or they tarried, they endured. And that word endure is a key word, because what it meant was, or what it means is, that they fought against all of the things that were trying to pull them out of that upper room, out of that place where they had assembled for this prayer, out of this place where they had come together. All of the outward things that were trying to say, you don't need to be there, you need to be back over here doing this. Peter, you've got this fishing business. John, you've got this fishing business. I mean, if you don't go tend to that, it could fall to pot. It could be a totally wasted thing. You'll lose all your money. You'll lose your investment. And you over here, you've got this tax business that you have to attend to. And you've got this construction business. I mean, you've got to come out and deal with these things. Well, it wasn't that they completely ignored every aspect of their life, but the priority of their life was to come together for times of prayer. They endured, they persevered through the emotions that were telling them that they had to stop doing this and go do something else. See, you have to remember, Jesus had given them a promise. And they wanted to be a part of that promise. Just because a person has had an outpouring, or just because a person has had an experience with the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean they have a lifestyle with the Holy Spirit. And these people were hungry. They wanted to be in the presence of God. And so there was this drawing on the inside of them to endure, to get together and spend this time in prayer. And so they did this. And when this begins to happen in a church, when the people of the church just make a decision, this is what we want to do. And nobody forces them. Nobody tells them, you have to show up, you have to do this, you need to do that. They already know it on the inside. And so they make that decision, this is what we're going to do. They get on the phone, they call some folks, or they get together with some people after a service and they say, hey, listen, why don't we start whatever? Let's start meeting here at the church such and such a time, or let's start doing this. When that begins to happen, and some of you right here, that sounds like such a foreign thing to you. Because you, right now, there are some of you sitting there, you can't imagine something like that happening. I mean, you accept the possibility of it being real. But for it to become a literal manifest reality in your lives, you're having a struggle with that concept. And the thing is, it shouldn't be like that. That begins to change. When you begin to spend more time alone with the Lord, by yourself, that begins to change. Because one of the things that God is going to do, remember over there in Ephesians, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, what for? For the ministering of the body, you know, for the teaching, the exhortation and so forth. And what was the ultimate goal? So that we all come together. What? There's unity. There's unity of the faith. That's what God is working toward. And when you begin to have that kind of unity, the people in the body begin to be hungry to spend time together in prayer. And when that happens, revival is on the way. Revival is going to take place. Now, let's go on. Take a look in Acts chapter 17. Show you another one. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Another sign that revival is coming is when the people in the church have an increasing hunger for the Word. An increasing hunger for the Word. Now, this isn't just as they've described here, where it says, they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. This hunger for the Word, it's not just that you want to spend more time in the Word, that you're jealously guarding your time to be able to give yourself more to the meditation of God's Word, to get into the Word, but it's also, there is an increasing hunger for the teaching of the Word. Now, I didn't say the preaching of the Word, and let me explain the difference. Well, let me create a difference. To some people, it doesn't make any difference. Let me just create a difference. When I say the teaching as opposed to the preaching, what I'm talking about is there's not a hunger for the high-powered, shouting, screaming, you know, pump them up in their emotions kind of preaching. When the time the service is over, they feel like they're going to go out there and take on the world. They're looking for devils. They want to know, where is Satan's throne? I want to, you know, do it with him now. I'm ready to go. Let's go. Let's win the world for Jesus. That has its place. Don't misunderstand me. But the hunger for the Word means that not only do I want to spend time in the Word by myself, but I also want to be in the presence where the Word is being taught. I want to be in the presence of other believers where the Word is being shared, where the Word is truly going forth. And what's interesting is that, we'll turn back over to Acts chapter 2. Look here in the very first part of Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Now stop right there and look at that again. It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Well, what were they daily continuing in the temple about? I mean, what were they doing there? Well, the answer is in verse 42. It says they continued steadfast. These are the people that got born again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So here's what happens. There's a hunger that begins to build up in people to the point that they want to get alone with the Word of God and they want to spend more time in fellowship with God in His Word, but also that hunger spills over into the area of them having a greater desire to be in the presence of where the Word is going forth. Not just a bunch of, you know, hoopla, but I'm talking about the genuine teaching and exhortation of the Word itself, to the point that the people of that church actually begin desiring more services throughout the week. Every revival that I have ever read about, and the ones that I've been able to read about the most, have taken place in this century. I won't be able to say that too much longer, will I? I'll have to say last century. Every revival that I have read about that has taken place in this century, what I've just described to you has happened. It got to the point to where the people wanted to come together. They weren't just satisfied with Sunday morning and Sunday night. They wanted to go beyond that. They wanted to come together on a Monday night, on a Tuesday night, on a Wednesday night. I know personally of churches where this has happened, where people in the church have gone to the pastor and said, "We need more. We want more than just what we've got here on Sunday. We want to come together. We want to have another night of coming together and getting into the Word. We want to have another night to come for ministry and fellowship in the Word of God." Again, this is a concept that probably blows the minds of some people right now. It's like, "Oh, God, have mercy. Sunday and Wednesday is enough. You're talking Monday and Tuesday too?" But remember now, I'm talking about a group of people that are pushing toward revival. See, the closer you get to experiencing a breakout of revival, the more the junk in your life begins to get cut away, it begins to get put in order, and your priorities are lined up the way they should be, and God becomes number one. Well, when that happens, sure you're going to want to be in church more often. And it doesn't just have to be in one particular building, although most of the time it is, where the people are so hungry that they're not satisfied just with Sunday. And they're not satisfied just with their private times. They want more, and they want to be in what we call the house of God. They want to be in the church building. And they want to have these times together. That is a definite sign that revival is on the way. What else? Well, you're here in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Look at the rest of that. It says, "And they continued daily one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Another indicator that revival is on the way is when the people within the church get to the point they want to be with each other more and more. And it's not just for the sake, well, it says here, you know, breaking bread house to house and so forth. It's not just for the sake of having meals. They just want to get together with people. And the reason for that is because the closer they get to revival, God's knitting their hearts together. It says right there, singleness of heart. There's a knitting of that fellowship together to the point that we begin looking beyond the external we've always seen, and we're looking at the heart that we're becoming unified with. And there's a desire to get together with people. Social status doesn't mean anything. One of the things that we sometimes don't think about is the social hierarchy that existed during the New Testament. Back in those days, it was worse than what it is right now. Masters didn't fellowship with servants. The owners didn't fellowship with the hired hands. However, and it's been documented, in the early church, early churches, There were situations where the slaves were the ones doing the teaching and the slave owners were sitting under that teaching. A complete role reversal. Well, see, that begins to happen. People forget about what kind of car you drive. They forget about what kind of house you have. They forget about whether you're good looking or whether you're ugly. It doesn't matter anymore. Because there's a knitting of the spirits, of the hearts in such a way, people just want to be together more often. And what happens when they get together? They start talking Jesus. They start praying. They maybe didn't even get together for a prayer meeting or a word meeting or a Bible study. It just starts to happen because you can't help it. It's bubbling up on the inside of you and you just can't contain it. And all you want to do is talk about Jesus. And there's a desire in the church for the people to want to get together. What else? Well, you hear in Acts chapter 2, look back over in verse 14. Now, what had happened? The upper room experience had taken place. The people had come out. And the naysayers were saying, these people are drunk. And Peter stands up and he begins to give his sermon. Look in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." And then he goes on and he begins to explain what has just happened. Then he begins to preach Jesus. Well, take a look at what happened at the end of his sermon. At verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All right, now stop right there for a moment. Now, grasp the image of what has just happened. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem during the time of what many of the Jews considered to be the most important feast or festival to celebrate, the Passover. We associate all of this, the day of Pentecost and all of that. They're celebrating Pentecost. We associate that with tongues. Remember, before what we read about here, that's not the way it was. Okay, it was a Jewish feast that they were celebrating. Now, all of these Jews are in Jerusalem to celebrate this thing. When all of a sudden, this event takes place, and Peter stands up, and he says, "You men of Judea," or in other words, all of you Jews, and all of the rest of you that are here in Jerusalem, listen up. And he begins to preach to them Jesus. Now look what they said in verse 37. When they heard it, it says, "They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or in other words, we have been brought up all of our lives to put our faith in these animal sacrifices. We have been brought up all of our lives to put our faith in all of these offerings that we've been commanded. We've been brought up all of our lives to look unto Moses. We've been brought up all of our lives taught by the Pharisees that this is what we're supposed to do. But now we're hearing a message that is going past all of that we've ever been taught, past all of the ways we've ever been involved in our religion, past everything that we have ever known. It's touching our hearts. And we realize that what you're saying is true. Therefore, forget about everything that we've ever done in the past. You tell us what we must do now to experience this Jesus and this life that you are describing. So how does this tie in as an indicator that revival is on the way? It's when people say, "Forget the way we've always done it and tell us, God, what we have to do. Forget The name on the sign. So what if it says Nazarene? So what if it says Methodist? So what if it says Presbyterian? So what if it says Church of God, Church of Christ, Assemblies of God, Baptist, any of those other things? So what if that's what the sign says? Forget all of those things that we've been taught all of our lives. Forget all of those traditions that we've been brought up on. Forget the way that we've always done things in church. Forget all of that stuff. Tell us, God, what we must do to experience revival in our presence. It is a willingness to say, it doesn't matter what kind of programs, it doesn't matter what kind of administration, it doesn't matter what kind of government, it doesn't matter what kind of rule book, it doesn't matter what anything exists now. What matters is God, your will in our midst, and revival. That's what we want. Now, see, a lot of people think of it like this. Go to any group and ask them, Mr. Methodist, tell me, how are things done in your church? Well, we do it like this. Why? Well, because that's what we're supposed to do. Why? Well, because it's going to help people to do what? Grow? Be better Christians? I mean, everything that's done within a church is done for one purpose. It doesn't matter if it's how you do your Sunday school. It doesn't matter how your governmental structure is in the church. Everything is done for one purpose. And if you keep asking the question long enough, the answer is going to come up. It's so people can better serve God. Okay, thank you, Mr. Methodist. I hear what you're saying, but I just talked with Mr. Nazarene and Mr. Baptist and Mr. Church of Christ and Mr. This and Mr. That, and they're all telling me the same thing, but the problem is what they do is different from what you do. Now, somebody's got to be wrong. Because God is not going to create division in His own body. So there's got to be something wrong someplace. Well, there is. And I can show you what it is. You got a marker over there in Galatians. Take that marker in Galatians and put it here in Acts, because we'll come back. But let me show you something. Why this happened. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, you stupid bunch of people. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the... Now, I know it's capitalized. He's not talking Holy Ghost. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about that born-again nature. He said, did you become born again, or did you receive that new nature by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, such as on the day of Pentecost? They heard the gospel of faith. They heard, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And they realized that it wasn't by the works of the law that they had been trusting in all their lives, but it was through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here he's saying, I want you to tell me something, verse 2. Were you able to experience a passing from death unto life? Were you able to put off the old man and receive the new man? Were you able to dispose of the old nature of sin to receive the nature of life by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having been established first through that work of faith in Jesus Christ to receive that new nature, are you now perfected, or are you now matured through the works of the flesh? Is that new nature, that spiritual new birth that you've experienced through your faith in Jesus Christ, are you now telling me that it's no longer a work of faith, it's no longer your relationship with Jesus Christ that produces that spiritual maturity, but it's the works of the flesh that are going to produce that spiritual maturity, or the works of the law? And this is exactly what's happened within many of the churches, most churches. That's why you've got denominations. It's because people get their eyes off Jesus Christ and they start focusing on what they think should be done within their organization to promote spiritual maturity. And if it were of God, all the churches would be doing the same thing. Wake up! That's why people, if they truly want revival in their midst, the churches have to come to the point and say, yeah, we know it says First Church of the something something here, but you know what? We're going to take this rule book and we're going to dump it in the trash can, and everything that we've ever done, we're willing to put on the shelf or completely dissolve to do what God wants us to do, to experience His presence and an outbreak of revival in our midst. That's what it has to come to, and there are no exceptions. No church. Now listen to me, and if you don't believe this, study this out for yourself. Go get the books about revival. No church that has ever had true, genuine revival break out in its midst has clung to the same old traditions of whatever denomination or organization that they belong to. And some have actually had to leave that denomination because it was not compatible. Revival wasn't compatible with what the denomination said. Go figure that one out. If a church wants revival, they have to come to that point of saying it's not by the works of the law that our organization has adopted, but it's by the Spirit of God. It's by the Word of God. It's by the truth of God. It's by the power of God. It's by faith in everything that He can do. That's how this happens. What's another indicator? Look over in, turn back over to Acts. Acts chapter 6. Turn over there. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The phraseology in this verse 2, there was some frustration there because it wasn't just a matter of serving tables. There was a lot more involved in this. And so the apostles, the 12, were kind of upset that this thing had arisen. So it's kind of a snide remark when they say serve tables. They said, look, this isn't reason enough for us to neglect the word of God just to go out there and serve tables. And he says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, they chose Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You say, well, what's the indicator here? It's a greater willingness to serve. A greater willingness to serve within the local church. Because what happens is this. Let me share it like this. There are a lot of people that have this really twisted concept of a pastor. They think that a pastor's responsibility is to serve the people. And that is so unscriptural, it's not even funny. A pastor's responsibility is to serve God. A pastor's responsibility is to God first, because when a pastor begins to serve God, then guess what? Service to people begins to fall in line. And it's a non-issue, see? There are people that think, no, the pastor's responsibility is to serve the sheep, to serve the flock. No, the pastor's responsibility is to serve God and feed the sheep. The pastor's responsibility is to serve God and lead the sheep to the green pastures, lead the sheep to the still waters. You know, if they don't want to eat and drink when they get there, you know, that's totally up to them. But the pastor's responsibility is to serve God. Well, this concept of service begins to increase within the body of Christ, wherein the people, they don't even know how to explain it. It's just all of a sudden they just want to do things. They just want to get involved. And instead of this old cliche, well, pastor, I'm here for you. You know, anything you ever need, you just let me know. No, they come up and they say, give me something to do. There's a big difference in that. How many of you that have been involved in ministry, I know Brother Wayne, you've experienced this. Brother Don, you've probably experienced this thing. I'm here for you, bless God. I'll be your right-hand man. I'm there. Just call me anytime you need something. 2 weeks later, they're not even in the church. They left and went someplace else. But it's when people, it's like this thing, I mean, it says right here, that the saying pleased the whole multitude. There's this concept, this desire to want to serve people. That's birthed out of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, but yet He made it very clear He was doing the will of the Father. His priority was His relationship with the Father. It was out of that relationship everything else began to take place, see? Well, the same thing is true. For a local church, there is an increased desire that people just want to get involved. People just want to begin to do things. Give me something to do. You know, I don't know what it is, but you know what? Just help me. Find something I can do here, Pastor. I just want to be involved. Well, see, God let me clue you in why these are indicators. It's because God is getting the local church ready for the influx of new believers. See? And until he gets all of these things set in order, then the rest of it just won't begin to flow. How can he bring a bunch of new Christians into a situation where the people don't have a clue what God's doing? When there's division, or when nobody's willing to do anything within that church, you sure can't expect newborn Christians to be able to clearly hear the voice of God the way, you know, like an Apostle Paul. You say, well, nobody can hear the voice of God like Apostle Paul. I beg to differ. Remember, God's not a respecter of persons. If he's going to talk to Paul, he'll talk to you. The difference is who's listening. Anyway, a willingness to serve, but tied right along with that we see here in this passage, is a greater demand for accountability and maturity that comes from within the local fellowship. Look here. This problem arises. The disciples says, we don't have time for all of this. And so they said, now listen, here's what you want to do. You want to look ye out. That phrase, look ye out, means examine closely and inspect and observe. Examine closely, inspect and observe from among you seven men of honest report. Another way to put that honest report would be seven men who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That'd be another way to phrase that. Seven men who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. They didn't just have an upper room experience. They just didn't have a personal day of Pentecost. They're full of the Holy Ghost, which means day by day by day, they're seeking intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God. And wisdom, which means they're not operating out of their own desires. They're not operating out of what they think is right. They're seeking the will and the wisdom and the mind of God in everything that they do. They said, here's what you do. We're going to give you this list of criteria. You take this checklist and you find seven men who meet these qualifications. When you have found seven men who meet these qualifications, you don't do anything with them. You don't give them tasks. You don't give them assignments. You don't do anything, but you bring them back to us. After you've brought them back to us, we will join together as the apostles. We will first pray to make sure that it is the will of God for these seven to be appointed. And then after we have prayed, we will be the ones who will lay hands on them. We'll pray over them. Then we will be the ones who appoint them into this ministry. Now, what's incredible is how so many churches will take this passage right here and use it as a foundation by which they establish this thing called the congregational vote. And there was no voting in this whatsoever. The apostles said, here's the list of criteria. You find the seven men. You bring them to us. We'll pray. We'll appoint. But you're not going to set them up in front of the entire group, have a popularity contest, and open it up to a vote among all the people. He said, we'll be the ones who will do this. And there's a greater, within a body of Christ, within a local fellowship, as people are getting closer and closer to revival, there is going to be a demand from the congregation. Not so much from the pulpit, although that should exist as well, but a demand from the general population of that church for greater accountability and spiritual maturity among the leadership within that church. Not just the pastor, but the worship leader, all the musicians, the choir, the singers, the Sunday school teachers, the Bible study teachers, the teachers on Wednesday night, the teachers on Sunday night, whatever position a church would have, whatever kind of involvement men or women would have in those kinds of positions of leadership, there's going to be a greater demand for spiritual maturity from those people. Because what will happen, if you have a group of the people in the church who are pressing closer to revival and they're growing in their relationship with God and their spiritual maturity level is increasing, but yet the person in that position of leadership, he or she who teaches that class or that Bible study or leads that group or whatever it is, if they're not doing the same thing, when they stand up and begin to teach, it's going to be all the rest of them can do to keep from snickering out loud at the absurdity of what they hear. They'll get beyond the point of accepting things like, well, God will make you sick to teach you a lesson. Let me make sure I understand what you just told me. Jesus paid the price by His stripes, and so God, though, is going to counteract everything that Jesus did and circumvent the provision of healing that Jesus made available to put sickness on me to teach me a lesson. Is that what you're telling me? Yeah, that is what you're saying if you say God's going to make somebody sick to teach them a lesson. God's going to keep you poor to teach you a lesson. He's going to stick His finger in your finances and your checkbook and just get everything all messed up there and keep you just struggling to teach you a lesson. Okay, let me make sure I understand what you're saying here. Tells me over there in Corinthians, and Paul wrote this, that Jesus, through His poverty and paying the price with His poverty, He made it possible for me to be able to be rich. But even beyond that, you're telling me that I've done something to get God upset, maybe mad, angry, I don't know. But you're telling me that something's happened here and God has decided that He's going to teach me a lesson. And the way that He's going to teach me the lesson is to mess up my financial status, my money standing. He's gonna keep me in debt. He's gonna make things break and just I gotta try and borrow money and just all kinds of things. He's gonna mess up my money to keep me just with my nose barely above water to teach me a lesson. Is that what you're telling me? Well, yeah. What about my wife and kids? You're telling me He's making them suffer to teach me a lesson? You're telling me He's going to keep me struggling financially to teach me a lesson, but at the same time, He's so mad at me it spills over onto my wife and kids? Is that what you're trying to say? Do you begin to see the absurdity of these kinds of teachings, folks? It doesn't even make sense. Well, see, what happens is, when people in a church begin to grow spiritually, they begin to see the foolishness of such teachings. And then if they go into a situation to where somebody, a man, woman, stands up and begins to teach some of these things, they realize how dumb it is. And one day, that teacher is going to show up in the class, and guess what? Nobody is going to be there. Because the general population of that church is placing a greater demand on leadership for accountability and spiritual maturity, and they're just not going to put up with the same old drivel that they've always had before. They've grown beyond that. Well, what else? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. It says, And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now turn over to Acts chapter 4. And verse 32 says, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection and the Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, they're not talking about communism. They're talking about people in that fellowship, in that local assembly, seeing that there were some other folks that really had some needs in their life. And what they were doing was serving God to the point that God had them meet the needs of those other people. In other words, their relationship with God, they loved God, they had fallen in love with Him so much, it didn't matter that they had this extra parcel of land out there. I mean, so what? It's just a bunch of land. I'll sell it and take that money and help the people in my church. You say, what's the indicator? An increase in giving, an increase in meeting the needs of people. That is an indicator of revival. Because you see, when you get beyond self, it doesn't matter what you have anymore. What matters is that the needs of people are met. And that comes out of the relationship with Jesus when He's been put first. Otherwise, that's just like one church I know of. A friend of mine went to go pastor it. The congregation was about the size of this or smaller. He told me that that church had a bank account with a six-figure savings balance. Six-figure savings balance. And they hesitated about paying him enough so that his wife wouldn't have to go out and find a part-time job and they didn't want to get involved in evangelism. They didn't want to get involved in anything. They just want to put that money in the bank and let it stay there. Well, see, that's not a sign of revival. That's disgusting. Well, see, there's an increase in giving. Now, I'm not trying to say that those of you here aren't giving what you can give. I'm not trying to say that those of you here are not being obedient to God and giving what He tells you to give. That's not what I'm implying. But what I am saying is there's just an increase. The giving begins to increase. And where does it come from? It can come from out, from outside the church. I mean, there's just an increase in the giving. People get so in love with Jesus that it doesn't matter to them anymore. It doesn't matter. Now, there is one other indicator. Go ahead and put a marker here in Acts and then flip over there. I told you 1 Corinthians 15. There is one other indicator. Sadly, it has held true in most all of the revivals that I've read about. I wish it weren't like this, but for some reason, and we know the reason, we'll know it when we see this, but it seems to be true. But let's read this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now turn back over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now Jesus had appeared after His resurrection in His glorified body. And over 500 saw Him at one time. Let's say it was 501, just for conversation. That's above 500. So let's just assume that the number was 501. Easily could have been more than that. 501 people saw Jesus in His risen, glorified body. But there were only about 120 in that upper room. Something happened between the 380 and the 120. I mean, there are 380 plus people out there somewhere who saw Jesus. They saw Him in His glorified body. Well, Pastor, maybe they weren't invited to the upper room. Wait a second. I'd like to think that if I had seen Jesus, the man who had been beaten and crucified, laid in a tomb, I would like to think that if I had seen Him risen from the dead in His glorified body, that I would want to hang around guys like Peter and James and John and the others, because if anybody's going to know what's coming next, it's probably going to be those guys. I'd like to think I would do that. I'd like to think I would be so impressed by seeing somebody risen from the dead in a glorified body that I'd want to hang around and see what's coming up. But there were 380 people, for whatever reason, weren't there. You say, well, what's this the indicator of? A possible winnowing within the church. And it can happen two ways. One, the people on the way to heaven, they don't hate Jesus, but yet they've hit a level of spiritual apathy that they just don't want to go any further. All the messages in the world just don't seem to motivate them. Jesus Himself could walk in here. It probably wouldn't do some of them any good. I mean, there were 380 people that He appeared before, and they were out there somewhere. And the people that are like that, that have become, if you will, as spiritual anchors to the rest of the folks that are trying to push forward into revival, God will take those anchors and remove them, and He'll put them someplace else. Or, depending upon whatever, the situation and all, He'll reach down and He'll grab that group of hungry people. He'll pull them out of the midst of all that stubbornness, and he'll move them over here someplace else where there are no anchors to hinder what he's doing. And those people are going to go into revival and experience his presence and his power. Now, like I said, I hope it's not like that. I really do. But every single revival I've read about, that's happened. There have been people, either the group from within the church, they were relocated, or the anchors were removed. And when I say removed, I don't mean they went back into the bars. No, they just ended up in other churches where there was no demand from the leadership for spiritual maturity. Ear-scratching messages that made them feel good about themselves from Sunday to Sunday and soothed their conscience that they felt they had paid their dues to God for the week and met their responsibilities to Him. So no, I'm not talking backsliders. I'm just talking people that God will move away. It's one of the two. Because there comes a point to where the maturity level of the hungry group, the revival pressing toward group, the gap becomes too great. And the folks that are left behind, they really don't understand what's going on. And it's not that God's keeping it from them. It's just that they have not made the choice to press on. Well, I hope it's not like that. I really do. My desire is for every person here to be a spiritual powerhouse with signs and wonders and miracles following. I mean, we talked about the seven that were chosen. If you continue to read there in Acts, you'll see what happened with two guys, one named Stephen and one named Philip. I mean, they were basically assigned the task of the daily ministrations, and there were signs and wonders and miracles that followed after them. They didn't just wear little old white aprons and help, you know, little old ladies across the street and get their mashed potatoes and everything. The power of God flowed through them, see? And I'd like to see it be like that for every person who calls this their church home. And as much as I want that, God wants it even more. But by the same token, this last indicator is something that we have to prepare ourselves as a might be. Well, that's a negative confession. I can't change people's hearts. I can't make a difference in a person's life. I can't reach in and transform you. Only God can do that. He can only do that if you give yourself to Him. Just like I said earlier, the shepherd, he leads the sheep to the water and to the green pastures. That's all he can do. It's all. And at that point, it's up to the sheep. They have to take it from there. Now, what are we going to do with the green pastures and the water that God has led us to? Are we going to eat? Are we going to drink? Drink to the point that it flows out of us and begins to touch other people? You know, you've seen those cartoons where the one cartoon character gets all shot and then he drinks water and it comes out all the holes. I want it to be like that for us. Not shot, no. I'm talking about the power of God coming out of our pores. You know? That's what I want to see.